We're in the book of Malachi, so if you take your Bibles and turn over to Malachi chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 6 down to verse 10 that we're going to read this evening. And we left off in verse 6 last week, knowing that the Lord does not change. And we see in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Verse 7 says, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that ye may be meat in mine house, and prove me, or test me now wherewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the heavens and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Have you changed? You're just thinking about the last 10 years. Maybe you could go, some of you could go back in the last 40 years or 50 years, or maybe some of you even 80 years. Have you changed? Amber and I were talking about, we celebrated our 15th anniversary here, and we were just kind of reminiscing that we're not the same people we were 15 years ago when we got married. A whole lot has happened, and a whole lot can still happen, and yet there is, you know, we do change. A lot can change, even just talking about a technology upgrade here. In our church, 10 years is a long time in technology. You know, something, this is a new iPhone or a new computer, just goes, as soon as you buy it, and it's already out of date. And because just the way technology is. How many of you remember the rotary telephones? Yeah, remember those rotary telephones? All right. I remember my great grandmother had one sticking on the side, and that's for some of the young people. That was the one where you had to stick your finger in, you had to turn it like this, and then let it go, and it went all the way back. You know, as a kid, we used to find that last number and just do it so we could hear it click. And just sitting down talking to Mr. Charbonneau, Gene Charbonneau, worked for Bell, I believe it was, and was influential in changing over that phone system and writing up, just listening to how technology has changed so quickly, even in the years that I can remember. It seems like in our world today, we wish that things wouldn't change to some extent. Some things that have changed that we're like, well, we sure are thankful that it's changed. And then there's some things that we just go back to the way it used to be, because it's really brought more complication or more temptation, or the blessings have been turned to curses. And I think in America, we recognize and see that a lot of the things that we are blessed as a nation have become the means by which we have used for selfish gain, for oppression, for idol worship, that has gotten in between us and God. And here in this verse in chapter 3, toward the end of the Old Testament scripture, God shows us a resounding attribute of his character, that he is immutable. He is always the same. Never changing. This characteristic in theology, immutability, is his constancy. Psalm 102 says this, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Psalm 33 and verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations." James says in James chapter 1 in the New Testament, verse 17, "And with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So here we have from the Old Testament to the New Testament, prophets and apostles, we have the reality that God is always the same. He is consistent. His immutability is not talking about the fact that he is inactive. It's talking about his stability, his faithfulness, that he is always the same. He can be trusted. His plans, his thoughts, his purposes do not change by whatever happens here on this earth. One of the books that I was researched this week, one of my theological books, Erickson and Swindoll and Zuck, said about the immutability, the constancy of God, that God cannot increase. This means he is already perfect. He doesn't get bigger. He doesn't have to go on a diet because he's gotten so big. He's already perfect. Not only does he doesn't increase, but he doesn't decrease. He doesn't get smaller. You know, we decay. Every day that we live, a portion of us is dying because of sin. We get run down. We lose cells. We regain cells. I was talking to Mr. Schaefer in the science class the other day, and then the problem is when you lose the brain cells, you don't get those back. We decrease, all right? But God, he doesn't lose weight. He doesn't forget. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his plans. He doesn't change his character. He doesn't lose information. Don't you wish that you didn't lose any information? And once you bring in, it just stayed, especially you in college and you in high school. And in school, you said, man, I just wish I retained all that information, didn't lose it, which just kept it in. God is already perfect in every area. He doesn't need to get bigger. He doesn't need to lose anything. Listen to what Numbers 23 and verse 19 said. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, in Numbers, Moses is saying, he's telling the children of Israel that God is not like man. In his essence, in his character, he is always the same. And he is steadfast, he is true, he is always faithful. Now, what about brings to us a conflict? Because in Numbers 23, it says that neither does he repenteth. And so what do you say? Well, what about the other passages of Scripture like Jonah and others that say the Lord changes his mind or repented of the evil that he would do? What does that mean? Does that mean that doesn't that mean that God has changed? Well, just take in consideration these. When there are times that it says that God repenteth or God changes his mind about something or turns away from something, that could be a description of God's actions in man's understanding. This is what we would call an anthropomorphism. That there is a characteristic or something to help us in human terms to understand how God is acting. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he is changing in and of himself or his nature. Some of these descriptions would just describe a new stage in God's plans. In other words, it was always in the plan of God. It's just he moved from this plan to this plan. This, for instance, would be shown in the different dealings as God would have throughout the dispensations of Scripture. That God's plan in the Old Testament and God's plan in the New Testament and how he deals with Gentiles and allowing them in and how he's gone to the ministry of the church or in other areas of Scripture. Sometimes it's just talking about the fact that God has changed from something old to something new, a new way. But it was always in his plan from the beginning. Sometimes when we talk about when the Scripture talks about the Lord changing his mind or repenting of the evil that he had that maybe was to be done, some are descriptions in how God relates to man's responsibility. In other words, God has set the conditions. He's set his promise. He's given man a free will. And then he's told us how he will react if man reacts. He's given us a promise. He's given us a covenant. And then he's laid that covenant down. But the conditions are based on how man responds. And so when repentance comes, like in the case of the city of Nineveh, the changing of God's mind, the changing of God's plan for the judgment of Nineveh was contingent upon repentance. And so man in that instance, but God didn't change. His plan had always been the same, but the condition of man's heart changed, and therefore God responded. God does allow man free will, but he also keeps his word. In fact, it just tells us fundamentally that nothing in God has changed. He is, in fact, faithful to his word. And that's the point being about God's purposes and his promises to Israel, that no matter what happens on this earth, when God says something, it will come about. And that's what happens in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. And God was reiterating to Israel, this verse is telling us that God's plan for Israel as the nation had not changed from the beginning. From Genesis chapter 12 to the promise to Jacob, God was still going to bring about his purpose of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent and bringing about this nation of Israel, a seed and a king who would come and fulfill the promises of the old covenant. We're coming to the end of the Old Testament. And one prophet after another, book after book, and promise after promise, Israel had failed. Yet God is saying, despite how you act, despite your unfaithfulness, I am always faithful. And I will complete the promises. And it is because of his immutability, because he is constant, because he is faithful, that the nation of Israel is not wiped out off the face of the earth. And that's what he says. It's because of my immutability, because I keep my promises and I'm always faithful, that you are still here, Israel. When we get to the end of the Old Testament, it is because I'm true to my character, because I would have done away with you a long time ago, but I made a promise. Because I made a promise, I'm going to keep that promise. It is also, to me, as a New Testament believer, it is the immutability, the unchanging nature of God that gives me security and gives me hope. My salvation is settled in a God that doesn't change his plans. He doesn't say, I'll give you everlasting life. I'll give you hope in heaven. I'll make you a child of mine, but I'm going to take it away from you. And no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what I do, my salvation is settled and secure in the promises of God, and that he doesn't change. He doesn't come and wake up tomorrow and say, well, you're not quite meeting up to my standards, so I'm going to have to take this away from you, and you're going to have to deal with your own sins. God is faithful. God doesn't change. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. My salvation and my security and my hope is settled in the fact that God doesn't change. And it is precisely because man is ever changing, unpredictable, constantly unfaithful, about that paradox, that why God cries out in the next few verses of Malachi the need for repentance. He says in verse 7, return. Return in verse 7. He cries out a song of repentance, a plea of repentance. In verses 8, 9, and 10, he talks about their action of robbing God. And then in verses 11 down to the end of the chapter, he will rebuke them. So there's your three R's if you're doing an outline. We're not going to get to the rebuke, but we will look at the return and the act of robbing God. God pleads with them. He says in verse 7, he says, even from the days of your father, you are gone away from my ordinances. This is your pattern. This is your cycle. Do you know what? You are predictable in one area. You know what that one area is? Sin. You go away. You go your own way. You constantly are unfaithful to me. So you got the unchanging immutability of God, which is powerful in and of itself, that he is faithful. And then it's compared to the unfaithfulness that is constant from your fathers until today. In other words, God says, this is a pattern. This is a cycle in you that I've been dealing with you ever since I called you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Unfaithfulness, rebellion. You want to go your own way. You don't want to obey my ordinances. It's like a dog that constantly gets out of its fence. Do you have a pet like that? Oh, we had a pet. We had a dog. And we for 12 years, and the one thing about this dog was that it didn't like to be chained, leashed, or put in a fence. It could climb any height fence that it wanted. It could go underneath any fence it wanted. It could chew through anything. And if it pulled long enough, even the chains, it would pull it out through the ground. And my dad, I remember as a kid, my dad was always going to the dog pound. Because our dog had gotten loose into the area, the dog catcher knew exactly what our address was. My dad would have to go and find, go up there and bust old Buddy out of jail. That was the one thing that dog was constantly good at, getting out. And that's exactly what God is saying with Israel, Jacob. Deceiver, that schemer. He doesn't call him Israel here. He reminds them of their heritage of going away. Remember Stephen, that old deacon in Acts chapter 7, as he preaches to the nation of Israel in the New Testament? Do you remember what he says in a stern message after crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting the gospel message of the Messiah who had come to offer them peace, the very Messiah that was prophesied in Malachi? Listen to what Stephen says. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost just as your fathers. So here we are, 400 years later, Stephen is preaching to a group of people in Jerusalem, and he says, you have the same problem your fathers did. You are constantly rebellious. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. We sang the song, the last verse. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Because if it's in my hands, I drop it. I know what my heart would do. Seal it for thy courts above. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances. And have not kept them. And then God says, return unto me. This is a plea from the Lord. You see, they're blaming God for leaving them. And God says, I didn't leave. You left. Now you return. You come back. I'm not the one that changes. You keep changing. You keep getting out of the fence. You keep breaking the law. You keep breaking the ordinances. You keep running away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. So the Lord says, please come back. You see, God longs to be in a fellowship with his people, even after all of these years. Closing out the Old Testament, the last cries of the Lord in the midst of judgment is, please repent. Come back. Return. God, in his loving mercy, in his loving arms, is offering forgiveness. You cannot tell me that God doesn't care for his people or that God doesn't care for you. He pleads for you to return just as he pled for Israel to return over and over and over again. Every page that we turn in the Bible, one more page is a cry of God's mercy pleading with us to repent. Every page of the Old Testament that would turn is another page of the testament of God crying out to stiff-necked, stubborn, uncircumcised people to turn, return to me, repent. And God cries out to his last voice, repent, turn. The Hebrew word shavuot means come back. This is conditioned on the covenant. This implication is that they were to return to the one that they left. He's the faithful spouse. They left him. They were unfaithful to him. And in doing so, he has promised he will return to them. That's what the verse says. He said, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. If you will return, this is a promise from God to all his people. When we turn to him in true repentance, then he promises that he will forgive and he will show favor. Favor is, in the New Testament, the word grace. He will show us grace and forgiveness. The Lord is always waiting with open arms to forgive. The condition? Repent. Come to God on his terms. And yet, what does verse 8 open up to, or the end of verse 7? It cries out, but you say, wherein have we returned? Wherein shall we return? In other words, we just see it again. Here they are arguing again. This word, wherein, or for what reason, or where have we, or for what cause? This question that is asked is one of the key words in the book of Malachi. They're constantly saying, Lord, where? Where's the problem? We haven't done anything. Where do we need to return to you? You see, they still don't see it. They don't see that they've left God. They think they've been right where they always have been. They are blinded by their sin and they don't know it. They don't see how they have fallen away from God, and yet God is crying out to them and pleading. David Legge calls this spiritual delusion. The most dangerous place a believer can be in is to be spiritually blinded by their own problem. I don't see it. This goes back to the New Testament church of the Laodiceans. Do you remember what the scripture says in the book of Revelation? He says, thou knowest not that you are poor, that you are blind, that you are miserable, and that you are naked. You don't know it. It's what I would call the Samson syndrome. The saddest verse in the Bible, the scripture says, and he woke up, and he wist not that the Lord had left him. He didn't recognize it. Everybody else knew he was blind. Everybody else knew that his hair was shaven out. Everybody else knew his strength was gone. But Samson didn't know it. Because he was blind to the things of his flesh. He was spiritually blind. James says in the book of James chapter 1 says it's like a man that looks in a mirror and walks away not doing anything about it. He doesn't even see the problem. A.W. Tozer said this, ignoble contentment has taken the place of burning zeal. We are satisfied to rest in our judicial possessions. For the most part, we bother ourselves very little about the absence of personal experience. Talking about our passion and our relationship with God. It's almost like, as the New Testament says, they have a form of godliness, but there is no power thereof. That could be the condition of God's people. That was the condition of God's people in Malachi's day. They didn't know where they had even run away from God. They were so blinded by their sin. And God is pleading with them to turn back to him. Not only does the Lord cry out and plead for them to return and to repent, but he also, in verses 8, 9, and 10, he tells them, stop robbing me. He says, will a man, look at verse 8, will a man rob God? Yea, you have robbed me. But you say, here's the question again, wherein have we robbed thee? And God answers how they have robbed him? Will a man rob God? What a question to ask. This word rob in the Hebrew is used 6 times in the Old Testament. Of those 6 times it's used in the Old Testament, 4 of those times are in these 2 verses. The 2 other times that it's mentioned is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 23, both of them in the same verse, talking about, is translated in the King James, spoil. So of the 6 times it's used in the Old Testament, 4 times right here in these 2 verses, this word spoil means, or rob, means to take something by force, to take away from. And if you've ever been robbed, you know what it is like. You feel violated. A few years ago, we were taking a vacation in Rochester, Minnesota, and we had the kids at the YMCA, and we were there in the sports complex, and we went in for a couple hours and came back out to the car. I had cracked the windows. It was hot, and I had cracked the windows just about that much. But when I'd got back, Amber's purse was in the floorboard of the front seat. And somebody had come in and stuck something down the hall and unlocked the door, opened the door, and had taken the purse. And the only way we found out, really, is because we got back in the car and was sitting there, and Amber's like, "Where's my purse?" And I thought, well, maybe you took it in. So we went back in, we looked everywhere inside, and we talked to the, and we came back out, and she was sure that she had left it in there. And so we went back in. Finally, we realized that it had been stolen, and so we called the police. The police came. We went back into the Y and looked for some of the video camera to see if they could spot anything that had happened. And it was just one of those things that just kind of ruined that whole day because of what had happened. And you feel violated. You feel something's been taken from you. And here God says, can a man rob God? In fact, the question itself is preposterous. It's foolish. Can you actually take anything from God? Well, we just said that God is unchanging. So what does it mean to rob God? Well, that which is due to God's name, that he's laid upon the responsibility of man, that he deserves, it is his and his alone. And when you defraud, when you take that which belongs to God and God alone, and you use it for any other purpose, that means you are robbing God. You see, interesting enough, anything that we have is actually his anyway. I mean, take note of this. If you go away from the service tonight and don't get anything, get this. Nothing we have is truly ours. Everything that we have is God's. He owns it all, from your body to the possessions you have. It's all the Lord's. And if we think that we own anything, or that anything is ours and ours alone and not privy to God, then we are foolish. And that's what causes Israel to just think about this question: can a man rob God? And yet the Lord says on 2 separate occasions, you have robbed me. You see, robbing from the Lord is taking what is reserved for God and God alone. And yet in this passage of scripture, they ask the question, wherein have we robbed thee? He's arguing again. This is where they're consistent. They're constantly unfaithful. They're constantly arguing and bickering with God. And yet God says, okay, at the end of verse 8, wherein, you ask wherein you have robbed me? I'm going to touch a sore spot. In tithes and offerings. One preacher stated this: the most sensitive part of civilized man is his pocketbook. And one of the fiercest fights a preacher has ever raged in the pulpit is when he preaches on issues of the pocketbook. Now listen, pinpointing and picking or using the pulpit in any way to badger. I don't often preach about giving because I preach expositionally. But when I get there, I can't skip over it. And so when we deal with it, we have to deal with it as the Lord has talked about, whether that's, you know, the dung message or the divorce message or the tithing message. That's one of the reasons why Malachi is one of those books that deals with some hard issues that reach us at our core. Think about this. The Israelites were bringing the blind, the lame, the decaying animals in their sacrifice. And then on top of that, they were keeping back their portion of their tithes and their offerings from God. You see, God's point of view, as he's pointing out this area in their life, is God takes a sore spot and he rubs his finger right in there and says, here's the issue right here. And they start to squirm a little bit. It's like God knows exactly where our hearts are and where our treasure is. Like the Lord Jesus Christ talking to the rich man, you remember? Yeah, I've done all of those things, Lord. Okay, take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And that rich man says, oh, I can't do that. I've got a lot of possessions. That's why the Lord says it is easier for a camel to go through the needle of an eye than a rich man to enter heaven. Because you point out that area of his life, that area of his heart that he's holding on to, and he says, I'm not going to let go of that. I'm going to hold on to that. Where, in what area have you robbed me? You're holding back. You have robbed me in your giving, your tithes and your offerings. The Hebrew word tithe here means tenth. Okay, just thinking about that. Leviticus 27, verse 30. The tithe was given. Just think about this idea. When the giving, when they gave of their tithes and their offerings, they were doing this kind of fourfold. Number one, they were doing it as an act of worship to the Lord. This was worship. When they gave, they were worshiping God. Number two, they were giving as a testimony of their dependence on the Lord. They were depending on God to provide for their needs. God, you're going to satisfy. You're going to meet our needs. We are going to give that to you. That was why Ai was not to be touched. Nothing was to be handled and to be taken, because that was a portion that was to be dedicated to God, and that God would supply their needs. They were to have to depend upon the Lord. Also, number three, their tithes and offerings was given as a thanksgiving to God. Thank you, Lord, for the provisions that you have given. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the harvest. Thank you for the fruit. Thank you for the grain. Whether it was in the harvest season or the spring or in October, their festivals often had to deal with the times of sowing and reaping, because it was a time of thanksgiving to God. And in doing so, they came with gifts to give. Also, number four, it was an act of kindness and support. Support of those who served in the ministry, those Levites, those priests who were service in the temple. Those givings were provisions for those who had dedicated their life to the service of the Lord. The priests and the Levites didn't own property. They weren't to have fields. They were to dedicate their life to the service of the temple and of the tabernacle. It was the offerings and the tithes of the people that were to support that. It was also by way that they were showing their kindness and their support in benevolent giving of the poor and the needy, the widows and the orphans. God set within the nation of Israel a way to supply for those who did not have or could not have. So God supplied in the giving, the generosity of the tithes and the offerings of the people. But I don't want you to think that the Jewish people only gave a tenth of everything they had. Don't think annual income, therefore tenth off of that. Feinberg points out that there were actually several tithes. Leviticus 27, verse 13, they were to give the tenth of their first fruits to the Levites. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 18, they were to give a tenth of the congregation of their needs for the families of the tabernacle. This is a separate tenth. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 14, Deuteronomy, they were to give every third year a tenth to the poor. One commentator actually took that every third year tenth, divided it up yearly, and that is 3.3%. So if you have a tenth to the Levites, that's Leviticus 27, a tenth to the tabernacle, that is yearly, that's 20% right there. And then if you have the 3.3% yearly, which is reserved up to the 10th every 3 years, that's 23.3% every year that they were to give. But God's not done. Leviticus chapter 19 states that they were also to refrain from harvesting the corner of their fields every harvest, so that the strangers and the poor could come in and glean from the edges of the field. Do you remember that passage? Ruth, it comes out most of all. That was prophesied, that was given as a command in Leviticus 19. We don't even know what that is. Also, in Exodus 25, they were to give their freewill offerings to the building of the tabernacle and of the temple, and other portions by which Moses or the king or in other areas, that they would call out the offerings, freewill offerings. That was what is called in Exodus chapter 25. They were to lay aside extra voluntary stuff. One commentator stated that somewhere their annual tithe would have been about 25% of their annual income. Not a tenth. Don't get to the point that you think that, oh, they only gave a tenth. No, they gave multiple tenths. And it accumulated throughout the years, or they were supposed to. The indication of both the tithes and the offerings here is included in both what was mandatory and what was voluntary. Both were used to support the work of the Lord, and both were used as an area of worship and praise to the Lord. However, when the hardships came, these people thought that they could skimp. They could just pull back a little bit, because obviously time was tough and God wouldn't care. That's why he says in verse 9, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." You see, God is saying, you're already cursed. God's pointing out that there's already judgment upon you, and you want to know why it's upon you? It's upon you because you're not laying aside what is supposed to be given to me. And the Lord says in verse 10, he says, "Bring ye all." Notice it's all exclusive. That means all of it. Bring all of it, all of your offerings, all of your tithes, bring it into the storehouse, and there it may be meat in my house. And prove me, test me. Just try me. See if I'm going to keep my word. God offers to these people an area of repentance and forgiveness. God is still saying, there's a way out of this. There's a way around it. There's a way to still have revival. There's a way to still find forgiveness and still find blessing in the nation of Israel. There's a way to get back into fellowship with God. And God is saying, you know how it is? Pull out your pocketbook. You say it was giving? Yes, it was giving, because it was the specific area that they were robbing God. That was the specific area that they were holding back. And God is saying, okay, I'm going to point out, we're going to go. You're telling me with your words that you mean business. You're telling me that you're worshiping me, but your actions don't match your words. So let's see your actions. If you truly are repentant, remember the tears that they came crying to him in the temple, that God says, I'm not going to hear your tears anymore. You know why? Because God was looking for action. He was looking for true repentance. And true repentance means put your money where your mouth is. Give. Give. And by testing me, I will show that I can open the windows of heaven and rush down blessings upon you, that there won't be room enough for you to store it. You see, God is telling them this lesson, and here's the point. You can never outgive God. If you give just notice the contrast here. You give a tenth. Let's say it's even 23%. 23% of your annual. That's still meager. compared to what God says, I'll open the windows of heaven and gush it down upon you. It's almost like the story of the disciples, James and John and Peter and Andrew, when the Lord says, cast your net on the other side. And in faith, they believe God, they cast their nets on the other side, and they bring in a catch of fish that the boat even begins to tip over and to sink. Because God is just proving a point. I can go overboard because you can never outgive me. There's room enough to spare. Now, let me give you some practical application here. Just quickly, we'll close. When things get tough and money gets tight, we have a tendency to pull back on our giving. Oh, we won't pull back on our extra pizza night. We don't pull back on our bowling activity. We don't pull back on our extra food and our extra entertainment and a little extra gas in the car and our vacation and our day off and some of these areas. But we'll skimp a little bit on our first day of the week tithe or of our offerings or our giving to the Lord. Because time is tough. And the Lord has said, where's your priorities? Where's your priorities? This is what God says when he was talking about the fact that they were robbing him. When you choose to set aside money and provisions for yourself, but you refuse or sheepishly neglect to give and lay aside from the Lord, you are robbing God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 says, gives us the principle that we are to lay aside in the New Testament as God has prospered us. Now, I don't necessarily think that the tenth is a New Testament mandate. You want to put it that way. I think it is a pattern that is good and that we can practice and we can follow. And it is a pattern by which we are laying aside by proportion as God has blessed us. So there's a principle in the New Testament that says you are to lay aside as God has prospered you. If that's a tenth, if it's a 20%, I believe in the New Testament age under grace, you ought not to do anything less than what the Old Testament saints did in the Old Testament. Give a little bit of extra faith and liberality in your giving in the New Testament because there's so much more that we have been given by the Lord. Do over and above. From 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we see that we are to give sacrificially. That they gave beyond their power. They gave also of their own selves. We are to give sacrificially. We are to give systematically. They laid aside on the first day of the week. It ought to be a regular thing that you do. Lay up in store. That even talked about laying up ahead of time. Do it ahead. Do it before time. We ought to give liberally. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 3 says, of them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. Talking about their giving. Give liberally. And then give cheerfully. That means joyfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2. God loveth a cheerful giver. Imagine with me that you're a banker. And God comes into the bank and says, I want to make a withdrawal on my money, please. And you, as the teller, says, well, Lord, I can't do that this week. I need some of that for our meals this weekend. We're going to go on the boat this weekend, or we're going to go a little extra this weekend, and we need that money. Things are a little tight. Let me ask you the question. Does God have the liberty to get his money anytime he wants to from you? Because it's his anyway. A survey in 2002 by Barna stated that 6% of born-again believers tithe. 6%. It continued to state that there is more money spent in evangelical homes every year on their pets than it is on the Lord. Listen to what Luke 6 and verse 38 says. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Luke 16:11, the Lord Jesus says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous manna, that's the earthly things, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That's the heavenly things. One person wrote this, $3,000 for my brand new car, $5,000 for a piece of sod, $10,000 I paid to begin a house, $1 I gave to God, a tiny sum to entertain my friends and chatter, and when the world goes crazy and mad, I ask the Lord, what's the matter? $1 I gave to God. Yet there is one big question, for the answer I still search. With things so bad in this old world, what's holding back my church? Father, as we close tonight, thank you for those who have learned the responsibility and the privilege of giving. Thank you for the joys that we can never outgive you, and your promises are true. Lord, would you impress upon our hearts, maybe these young people here this evening, who they've got a job, they work, and yet all that they earn, all that they have, is yours. And you ask for, yes, all of it, and it's all yours. You own the cattle of 1,000 hills. But Lord, there is a responsibility that we have to give back to you. And Lord, I pray that you help some of those who maybe been struggling and they've chosen to not sacrifice on their side. They've chosen to sacrifice on your side and think that you'll be okay with it. And Lord, you weren't fine with it in Malachi and you're not fine with it today. Our priorities, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And to know that you are a God who supplies all our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And as Paul would say, no matter what state we're in, whether we're in poverty or in riches, we have to learn to be content, knowing that you supply our every need. Bless us as we go tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.